Hi folks, my name's Rick Watts and I'm part of the teaching team here at Living Waters, and a very warm welcome to you. This summer we've been in Ephesians, looking particularly at our relationships. Dave began with what it meant to be a child of God. Kirsten, a spouse. Ethan, a student. Reuben, a parent. Luke, a boss. Then Dave again, a co-worker. Rebecca, a team player. And last week, Mike, on being a friend. And this is much more than just good homespun advice. Our very individuality is scripted in the grammar of our relationships. Without them, we slide into solipsism. Basically, we go nuts. But at the same time, if our relationships go bad, so do we. Even more importantly then, you'll recall that all these relationships are subordinate to and find their center and meaning in our relationship with God. Ephesians, after all, is about being called to be God's one new humanity in Christ. For this reason, all of our relationships are to be characterized by the reconciliation, peace, and unity that God himself effected in Christ. As God's beloved children, and that's something that goes all the way back to the great events of the Exodus, we are no longer defined, whether individually or communally, by our ethnicity, social status or sex, but instead by our being again in Christ. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but it's vital to appreciate just how staggering this really is. I recently reread a book on the Greeks by a well-known Cambridge prof, Paul Cartledge. He noted the long-held and popular view that sees a fundamental and essential continuity between us, the West, and the Greeks. Others, however, not so much. As Cartledge himself urges, in critical respects, the Greeks are desperately foreign. How so? Well, in terms of our focus, for the Greeks, these kinds of pairings, male, female, slave or free, were not just polar opposites, but foundational, and in the words of one scholar, death-dealing binary value statements. Oh my goodness. Greeks were unquestionably superior to barbarians, men utterly so compared to women, who were basically a kind of malformed male, and obviously the free over the slave. The good was to be Greek, male, and free. To be non-Greek, female, or slave was to be markedly and morally deficient, even subhuman. That we in the West now find this so alien, even repulsive, is solely because of the gospel, and in particular, the vision of Ephesians. That's why the language Christ, meaning the anointed one, is so important. Please don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. It marks Jesus out as the only one through whom the one true creator God has now chosen to break down these hostile divisions. And this is what Ephesians 1 through 3 celebrates. And it's what leads into chapters 4 through 6 and their discussion of what this relational stuff looks like and how it happens. And central to that is the empowering and transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. Welcome to today's topic. We're going to be talking about the absolute centrality and necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit when it comes to our being in Christ. We're going to look at four things. We'll begin by reviewing what Ephesians has to say about the Spirit. Hopefully that will help us see just how utterly fundamental the Spirit is to the Christian life. This will lead to an explanation of why the Spirit is so important. And this begins all the way back in Genesis 1, where we humans are made in the image of God. This will then provide the proper context for an overview of the significance of the Spirit's gifts and fruits. Finally, we'll bring this home by sharing some accounts of what that experience in the Spirit looks like for us today. Okay, so then, Ephesians and the Spirit. First off, only Galatians and Romans have more frequent mentions of the Spirit. Now, that's not surprising since they are all about replacing the old life of the flesh focused on doing the Mosaic law, with God's new creational gift of life through the Spirit by trusting Jesus. And this is why in Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul begins his great cosmic vision by blessing God for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. This reconciliation, peace and unity is fundamentally a spiritual reality, and it's effected solely through the Holy Spirit through whom Christ dwells in us. It's also why in concluding that long introduction, Paul declares that believing in Jesus is necessarily to be marked with the seal of this promised Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13. It is the Spirit that identifies us as belonging to Jesus and who also gives us wisdom and revelation, 1:17. It is also through this one Spirit, and no longer the old temple, that we now have direct access anywhere and anytime to the Father's presence. That's chapter 2, verse 18. This in itself is staggering. In Christ, we can now experience God's fatherly presence anywhere and anytime, not just in a sacred building on a special day. Not surprisingly then, this new thing that God has done is also revealed by the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 5. And so Paul prays that we might all be strengthened in our inner selves through the Spirit so that we can grasp the mind-boggling greatness of God's great, gracious gift to us. But it's in chapters 4 and 5 where we find the greatest emphasis. As you will recall, Paul exhorts us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's 4, verse 3. After all, there's only one body and one Spirit, 4, verse 23. And so not to grieve the Holy Spirit, who, as we've seen, seals us or marks us out as belonging to God for that great day of redemption. It's no longer the blood on the door lintels in the Exodus, nor circumcision, but the presence of the Spirit that marks us out as those who are to be redeemed in chapter 4, verse 30. For this reason, in Paul's final impassioned summons to walk worthily of our calling, 5:18, and in contrast to self-indulgence, we are to be filled with the Spirit, singing spiritual songs among ourselves, giving thanks at all times, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Three truths emerge. First, this filling, being in the present tense, implies a continuing reality. It's a powerful and challenging reminder to me and to all of us that being a spirit person was never meant to be a one-off moment in the distant past. Instead, it is a doorway into a new and present reality that should mark our lives every single day. Second, the striking connection between being filled and melodious spiritual singing to the Lord helps us understand why renewed worship of this kind is often a hallmark of Spirit-filled churches. Whatever folks might say about places like Hillsong, for example, what cannot be denied are the multitudes, and I do mean multitudes, who have profoundly encountered the Lord through their worshipful singing. Third, this Spirit-filled worship is then immediately followed by thanksgiving and mutual submission in reverence to Christ. This reminds us first that the one sure sign of the Spirit's presence is his constant pointing to and exaltation of Christ. If Christ is not the focus, one might well question whether something is genuinely of the Spirit. It also suggests that Spirit-filled and hence Christ-focused singing is characterized by thanksgiving and somehow is critical to our maintaining the mutual submission that lies at the heart of all of those relationships we've discussed in the past weeks. Maybe there is something to the old adage, we become what, or in our case, who we worship. Finally, when Paul concludes with that wonderful imagery of our together wearing Yahweh's very own armor, he reminds us again that our battle is against evil spiritual powers, whether we are comfortable admitting it or not. Hence, we need to take up the Spirit sword, the only offensive weapon in our armor, which is the Word of God. Now, much discussed, suffice to say that this Rhema word most likely refers to the gospel of reconciliation. That is, it is the Spirit who gives our proclamation its offensive power and penetration. No surprise then that the last instruction is that every prayer and supplication should at all times be in the Spirit. Now, I realize we've only scratched the surface, but Paul's point is that nothing more marks the life of the believer than the presence of the Holy Spirit. A spiritless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Now, this brings us to our second section. Why is the Spirit so important? Because being filled with God's Spirit is the sine qua non, the indispensable ingredient to being fully human. Now, to see this, we must go back to the beginning. From the very first, we learn that God created all human beings, male and female, in His image. No wonder those elite male Greek philosophers and ethicists were repelled and disgusted by the gospel. Now, there's been several libraries of discussion over what image of God means. But I think the most convincing case has been made by Kathy McDowell, supported by various scholars. In the ancient world, everyone knew what the language meant. You'd find images of the gods in every one of their temples. A temple without an image was inconceivable. This happens to be why Christian worship so confused their pagan neighbours. We had neither a temple nor an image. Now, three elements were essential. First, there was the formation of the image, then the animation of that image, and finally, its installation in its temple, which temple was often an architectural representation of the creation. In terms of formation, the image had to be physical and in the round, meaning three-dimensional. It was essential that this image be present to and experienced by the senses in the everyday world. Its shape indicated the chief characteristics of the god. For example, the image of the Egyptian god Horus was a falcon, not because the god had feathers, but because the falcon best captured the ideas that nothing escaped his notice and his swiftness to strike. The image, too, was characteristically manufactured in a special setting, often a sacred garden. That might ring a few bells. Next, the image was animated. Accompanied by magical enchantments, it was anointed so that its eyes, ears, and mouth, etc., were opened. And this is what's key for us, it was during this process that the fiery breath, the very life of the god, was believed to enter into and enliven the image. At this point, the image was now the living presence of that God upon the earth. It was then installed in its temple, there to dwell in security among its people, provided for by them and tended by their priests. Whatever one did to the image, how you clothed them, provided breakfast, entertained them with dancing girls, etc., one did to the God. Now, how does this help us? Well, I think in all kinds of powerful ways. First, since God speaks to us in language we understand, Genesis unsurprisingly employs exactly their ancient language, but precisely to turn their world upside down, or actually the right way up. So in Genesis 1, God effectively says, "You don't make me in your image. No, I made you," and that means every human being, "in my image." And oh, did you notice where that happens? In the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the Lord has eyes or ears like ours, not at all. Our embodiment is about mediating God's presence in His creation. We need eyes, ears, etc., to express His character upon the earth. And that's in large part why Jesus heals us. This implies that every time that we read in Scripture of people seeing, hearing, speaking, moving, or acting, it necessarily invokes the image of God. And with it comes the question, do these words, do these actions reflect or betray our imagedness? Second, this is where the Spirit comes in. What enlivened the image was the God's indwelling presence. From the very beginning then, central to human beings being made in God's image is the absolute necessity of being filled with and enlivened by His Holy Spirit. That's why there's so much emphasis on the Spirit in the New Testament. Apart from Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. For an image to rebel against the God in whose image it is made is utterly inconceivable. It can mean nothing but self-annihilation. It's a slightly disturbing thought then, but from this perspective, the world is full of wandering dead images, alienated from God and from one another. But that was never God's intention. And in this new creation, we've been made alive in Christ through the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I cannot stress enough how important this is for understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see, the vital contribution of the New Testament is not so much that our sins are forgiven. They are, and that's wonderful. But David, long before Christ, could likewise say, "Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him." What is radically different is the outpouring of God's Spirit scandalously and offensively on all flesh. You see, the problem with the law was that in telling us how to live, it made everything about doing. And this included not only the majority who could not do it, but also the tiny minority like Paul and the rich ruler who could. The curse of the law in both cases was the emphasis on doing as opposed to trusting. But now for us, remember Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9? And this is God's gracious and kindly gift in Christ. You have been saved through trusting him. It did not originate with you, nor is it a reward for doing the works of the Torah, so that no one may boast. It is the Spirit who enables us as God's image to truly reflect his character in Christ upon the earth here and now. We not only get to know in Jesus what God is truly like, we also get to live it. Several points are worth making. Since images were all about presence, this means that we who are in Christ, individually and collectively, are ourselves meant to be physical manifestations of God's very own presence upon the earth, to be touched, seen, heard, observed, and handled by those around us. Wow. Now, I do understand when folks say, "Oh, don't look at me, look at Jesus," they're wanting to say something really important about the centrality of Jesus and also implicitly recognizing our many shortcomings. And I want to say amen to both. But at the same time, image spirit language also means that for many of our neighbors, you and I will be the only Jesus they will ever see. This is why Ephesians has so much to say about us as God's example people, the entire second half of the letter. We are meant to embody, to incarnate, if you like, God's presence through his Spirit upon the earth, bringing his life to our neighbors, whether mowing our lawn, shopping at Costco, enjoying a fine English tea, or canoeing on the Fraser. Again, wow. Letting that thought alone sink in is likely to take a month of quiet times. But it also has some deadly serious implications. And why? Because what we do to the image, we do to the God in whose image we are made. That's why loving God necessarily means loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's also why when Israel's towns reject the disciples, they reject Jesus. And why in Matthew 25, when folks visit and provide for Jesus' imprisoned missionaries, even the least of them, his brothers, Jesus takes that as identifying with him. It's also why in Ephesians we are warned against grieving the Spirit in the way we talk to and about one another. Now, hopefully we can now see why the vast majority of Ephesians' injunctions are relational, and hence all of those topics we covered over the summer. What we do to each other, we do to our Lord. Phew. Well, this brings us then to our third section, the fundamental significance of the manifold gifts and fruits of the Spirit. In sum, they are all utterly focused on the Spirit's forming Christ in us. Hence, as we saw in Ephesians, the Spirit's gifts, for example, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the others mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, They're all about maintaining our unity and bringing us all to maturity in Christ. Now, we Pentecostals talk a lot about the power of the Spirit, and Luke's gospel and his Acts in particular certainly highlight those moments where the Spirit's presence results in awesome events. For Luke, where the Spirit is, there is necessarily power. And of course, the Lord's mighty deeds of compassionate deliverance, and yes, even of severe judgments, are essential to who he is. So Paul lists numbers of gifts that express God's striking intervention among us. Words of wisdom and knowledge, gifts of faith, of healing, mighty deeds, prophecy, discernment of spirits, various kinds of tongues, and of course, their interpretation. So for example, he speaks in Corinthians of prophecy, whereby the secrets of newcomers' hearts are revealed, leading to their awestruck confession, "Surely God is among you." But as remarkable as these gifts might be, none are ever to be grounds for individual boasting. Instead, all are for the common good. And this is, I think, what Paul means when he speaks of some gifts being greater. The critical thing for maximizing the common good, if Israel's scriptures and the New Testament are anything to go by, is intelligibility. And hence its importance in 1 Corinthians 14 and why Paul forbids uninterpreted tongues in public. Striking events certainly get folks' attention, but the aim should always be growth in wisdom and understanding that points to Christ. Hence, the incomparably better way in which these many gifts should be sought and expressed is love, again, for the common good. Now, love is never described by Paul as a gift, so it should not be seen as an alternative to these manifold workings of the Spirit. That said, love is what remains. Love is what builds up, meaning, of course, into maturity and fullness in Christ. I think this is why in Matthew, Jesus can warn of many coming to him on the last day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out unclean spirits and do many deeds of power in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Dear friends, don't be deceived by even these amazing things, as important as they are. The real issue is faithfully reflecting the image of God in our Christ-like character. 2 points here. I can't tell you how many times I've found myself being quizzed. If you Pentecostals are so filled with the Spirit, why do so many of you, including your leaders, behave so badly? Ouch. Something needs to change. Second, following Jesus and hence being filled with the Spirit is not about a rainbow coalition whereby Jesus affirms our various authentic individual identities. Now, do be aware that authentic meant something rather different back then. For many of us now, it means integrity, transparency, and genuineness, and that's great. But in the first century, it carried the connotation of being self-ruled, a law unto myself, often with overtones of abusing anyone who got in the way. Such folk might have been true to themselves, but precisely for that reason, they could be a menace to everyone else around them. We, on the other hand, are called to be true to Christ and to walk worthily of his calling. What the Lord Jesus demands is complete and utter devotion solely to him. And that's where the manifold fruits of the Spirit come in. They are nothing less than reflections of God's very own character: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these are the fundamentals of unity and life-giving relationships. So we don't play off character against the mighty deeds. They are, after all God's gifts. At the same time, don't let those impressive mighty deeds blind us to the importance of the Spirit's powerful work in transforming our lives to reflect the very character of God in whose image we are made. So as Paul states, in actual fact, we do not all prophesy. We do not all have gifts of healing or words of knowledge, etc. But we are all called to reflect God's character as in the fruits of the Spirit. Returning to those appalling classical Greek binaries, do note that nowhere are any of these gifts or fruits determined by ethnicity, social status, or sex. Not one time in the New Testament. And of course not. We are all of us made in God's image. Which is why in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Now, we can't really develop it here, but this might help us better understand that notoriously tricky 1 Timothy passage where Paul seems to forbid women teaching men. Two things should perhaps be noted. First, it's important to get the quote right. Paul will not allow a woman to teach men authentically. Yep, that word. That is teaching with a self-lord abusive agenda. But he'd hardly allow that for men either. Second, this is the only time in the entire New Testament where this word occurs, and it's also the only time where there's a reference to someone's sex. This suggests that he's addressing a unique situation in Ephesus where some women are apparently seeking to use the gospel to get their own back after centuries of male abuse. Well, that's clearly not on. If so, Paul is not excluding women from teaching per se. On the contrary, in prohibiting its abuse, he's implicitly affirming them when done properly, in love and for the common good. Now again, there's much more that could be said. But what I've tried to do is provide a context for our thinking about engaging with and living into the life of Jesus through the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is utterly indispensable, not just for Christian life, but for being human. We were, all of us, created to embody God's manifold character to his creation. And nowhere is that better seen than in Jesus, his beloved Son. That's what the gifts and fruits of the Spirit are all about, forming us in Christ so that we can be Christ to the world. If this is true, then being spiritual and being genuinely human are one and the same thing, which I suspect is what Living Waters founders intended when they set Christian authenticity as our first value. We're not self-lord. We're actually reflecting who Jesus is from top to bottom and all the way through. And of course, being centered in God's image, none of this is abstract theology. All the gifts and the fruits are to be experienced here and now through the Spirit's indwelling us. If I can put it like this, one of the great gifts of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements is that they release the Spirit from being locked up in the creeds, where he'd been confessed regularly but rarely experienced in all his transforming and joyful power. And so to our fourth and final section. Well, Rick, you know, this is all well and good, even inspiring, it sounds brilliant. But how exactly does it hit the road? What does being filled with the Spirit look like? How do I get there? And what does it mean for us to live in and to be led by the Spirit? Well, these are great questions, and at best we can only offer some indications. But before we do, why not put this video on pause and take a few moments to think about the Spirit's work in your own life? I think you might discover that the Spirit is doing a lot more than we might have realized, and that his work is incredibly diverse. While clearly we can't be Christian without the Spirit, many of us can nevertheless testify to having had a powerful encounter with the Spirit that became a turning point and opened the door to something new. So what does this look like and how might it happen? For young one woman from a tragically broken background, she simply responded to an invitation for prayer. When asked what she wanted, she said, "I want Jesus." The pastor then stretched out his hand and said, "Be filled with the Spirit." And she, without any background knowledge at all, immediately threw up her hands and crying tears of joy burst out in tongues. For someone else, it was like a gently flowing brook. For me as a 10-year-old, it was only after months of every Sunday night answering the altar call and going out back to the tarrying room that I finally got to the point where I said, "Lord, you can have everything. I don't care. I just need to be filled with your Holy Spirit." And this can happen anywhere. For one woman who was seeking to be freed from her past, the Spirit came upon her on a Wednesday morning in the shower. One student who'd been stirred by what he'd heard in a graduate class on the New Testament began to pray earnestly. Awake in the middle of one night, the only private and quiet place she can find in their small flat was the loo. And it was while sitting there that the Spirit came upon him in power. For another, it was while quietly resting on his bed during a surfing holiday when he finally decided, okay, I need to trust God's promise, and he began to speak. For others, it's down the front at a prayer time during worship. There is no textbook pattern. The two things that apparently all have in common are a deep hunger and doing something about it. You may have heard it said, if God wants me to have this, he'll give it to me. Apparently not. We are called to seek earnestly, whatever that might look like. Experiences of the Spirit's leading are just as diverse. Sometimes it's a barely noticeable prompt to go off topic on a tangent, only to have someone come up later and say, wow, only this morning on the bus I was praying that God would speak to me about exactly that subject. It can happen in random acts of kindness and generosity, like a generous tip to a server, which unexpectedly opens up a conversation about the Lord. It often happens during prayer. I remember once launching into a prayer for a young woman when the Lord basically told me to be quiet. He then gave me an image of a 7-year-old girl singing in a garden. Didn't make a lot of sense to me, but I prayed that this would be restored in her life, at which point she burst into these deep sobs. It turned out that it was at that time that she'd been sexually abused and her life largely destroyed. That only she knew this was a powerful confirmation to her that the Lord knew and was with her and would heal her. It can come while sitting in the front row of a church Bible study and then for some reason asking the Lord, is there anything you want to say to me? Only to be told that there was someone involved in witchcraft present. Looking around during the opening prayer, this person knew as soon as their eyes fell upon a particular individual that they needed a confirming sign, and frankly, who wouldn't, right? It's okay to ask for them. And they got it immediately after the prayer when that person stood up, swore, and left the meeting. But in such a situation, it's important to be submitted to the leadership, and so they went and ran it past the pastor, just to be sure. But there was also another important lesson. When the woman did request prayer, nothing happened. At least not until a few days later when she was on her own. I think the lesson is our job is to be faithful. The timing and nature of the outcome belongs to the Lord. Well, once again, there's been a lot here, but that's what we expect of Scripture, right? So be encouraged, take what you can and listen again if you need to. More importantly, even though we've only scratched the surface, if you find your heart being stirred and inspired with a hunger for the Spirit, then please do something about it. As we saw recently in Luke's Gospel, it is our Father's good pleasure to give the Holy Spirit to all those who ask, seek, and knock. Grace and peace to you all, in Jesus' name.